Good morning, church. Let us turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have done an immense work, a work in us that we can't fully comprehend. But it has also pleased you to call us to work, to bring out that which you have worked in us. I pray, God, that you would help me as I bring your word, that, Lord, I would be faithful, that I would be protected from error, that, Lord, I would be clear, and that, Lord, your people would hear your voice. Help me, O God. Help us all to listen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've been thinking this week about the family meeting that we had, more specifically the pastoral address, or like I like to call it, the SONA, or State of Nation or State of the Church address, that as the pastor was, in a sense, pouring out his heart to us, sharing with us how we have done, but also calling us to take the next step. But how do we respond to that? Is it just one of those things that we do? We have our meeting, we hear these things, and we move on. How do we respond? And in God's providence, I was given this opportunity to preach, and it gave me more time to even think about that. And as I was thinking, this passage made too much sense to even help us as we think through how is it that we should obey, or how is it that we can take the next step, as he put it, of obedience. You know, one of the challenges that we have as Reformed churches, or as a Reformed church, is sometimes we abuse the doctrines that we enjoy, the doctrines of grace. Once saved, always saved. To mean that we should or can be passive about our sanctification, about our growth in the Christian faith. But that is inconsistent with the New Testament. And even specifically, as we'll be seeing in this letter, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. I mean, have you ever thought about those letters, the seriousness, the carefulness with which they're written, to call believers to action? Sometimes over things that we see as problematic in our own church, but we do nothing about. Paul here is pouring out his heart. He's writing to them carefully to talk about unity. Can you say as you sit there that there are sins that the scriptures are talking about that you are actively saying, this is wrong? And what is it that I should do to deal with this sin? Paul here is encouraging them towards unity. That's how seriously he thinks about a church being united. So I want us to learn from Paul how he's going to bring the church to obey, to pursue this unity. And we'll learn three principles that should guide us as we seek to take the next step of obedience. For God delights to work in us. So my outline is simple. Be consistent. Be diligent. And be dependent. Let's begin with his call for them to be consistent. He begins verse 12 with, "Therefore, my beloved." The question we always ask, what is the therefore, therefore? Paul, as he's writing this letter, he begins by almost sharing or expressing, like almost like a love letter. He's convincing them. He's trying to convince them that he loves them. He's saying, when I pray for you, I thank my God always with joy. He even brings God as witness to the affections and love that he has for them. He moves on to tell them that he wants them to know that what has happened to him has actually turned out for good. He is confident that he will be delivered because of their prayers and the work of the Spirit. But as he's concluding this section, there are two interesting things. One, he shares with us that for him, the famous portion in Philippians, that for him to die, gain. But to remain, he's convinced, will do them good. Do you see again the idea that I'm trying to drive at here? That Paul is so concerned for them. These are believers. Shouldn't he be content that they're saved? Isn't that what we at least strive for, right? We want people to be saved. But for Paul, he's saying the burden for me doesn't stop there. Even as he's ending chapter 1, he's saying to them, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So that whether I'm present or I'm absent, I might hear. Why is he so concerned about how they're walking? And in chapter 2, he begins like to convince them, to get them to see that please, please, please pursue this unity. He says to them, complete my joy. If these things are true, complete my joy. How? Send me more money? No. By being of the same mind. And he gives them a list of instructions. And then as he's ending those instructions, he says, have this mind that is yours in Christ. And he brings that beautiful hymn of Christ becoming man, humbling himself, obedient to the point of death on the cross. And from that beautiful exhortation of the gospel, from the gospel, he says, therefore, what? Work out. Therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But what is even beautiful is he just doesn't jump there. Look at how the phrases that he has put in between there. He says, my beloved, my dear. He knows that these are people that care for him, but he also wants them to know that he cares for them. And he's even using that care. He's using that affection that he has for them. That they know that this man loves us. And whatever he wants to say here, if he's pulling on us and saying, my beloved, we should pay attention. Think of a child as he's sending out a parent sending out his child for the first time to a boarding school. And he calls on the child, my child, my dear child. The problem is we don't do that here. We just send them out. But if you have this beautiful relationship with your father or with your mother, and they call you in, my child, my daughter, my son. It's like you're drawing on that. You know that they should know at this point that you care for them. And he's pulling on that. Says, my beloved. I think this This should change the way, even as we're from the sauna, as he was challenging us, or even reminding us about this discipleship thing, that even as you bring or seek to see people grow, is it flowing from a genuine care and affection? From a burden, a true burden, that I really want to see this person thrive and grow. That they can indeed trust that you are their beloved as you seek them to obey. It says, my beloved, what? As you have always obeyed, so now much more, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. He's encouraging them by recognizing their already existing obedience. This is a church, mind you, that from the first day, Paul is saying they partnered with him. This is a church who, upon their belief, first obedience, upon their belief in the gospel, they are already saying, We want to be a part of this. And he's acknowledging that. As you have always obeyed. And now he is moving on to say, you have always obeyed. I know this might have been because I was right there with you. Right? As I was thinking of this, I was thinking about, imagine Pastor Newton comes to your house for a week. You and your wife won't fight that week. You will try as much as possible. Why? Right? You even hide those fights. Because in the context here, there's that tension, right? That's present in the church. But he's saying, I don't want your obedience to just stop here, that I'm present. I want it to continue to be there even when I'm not there. I want you to continue to work it out. This pursuit of obedience. This church, this obedience of theirs was a very costly one. As we even learn in Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when it came to giving, that they were even giving out of poverty. They didn't give out of abundance. Their Christianity actually costed them much. It deprived them of many opportunities to even earn income. But yet they were seeking opportunities to partner with Paul. And this is showcasing their obedience. Because they're seeking out opportunities to love him. I digress a little bit here. As a believer, if there is no obedience at all, the likelihood of you being saved is almost zero. There needs to be a pattern of obedience. Worse for them, he even says, always. First obedience, how do you respond to the gospel? Immediately after you do that, there should be some pattern of obedience happening in your life, right? You're realizing that this is sinful. You're turning from it. You're committing to a church. You're recognizing that these are my brothers and sisters. I need to care for them. There is always some level of obedience happening in our lives. And here's the beautiful thing even about the sauna, the state of church address, is he was careful to say, we are further away than from when we started. But what is the next step of obedience? Believers need to always be living in that tension, in that space of saying, there is obedience present, there is obedience that's already going on, but what is it that I need to do next? What is it that I need to grow in? Back to our text. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. He's calling them to be consistent. They shouldn't be dependent on their pastor. They shouldn't be dependent on Paul. They should be able to pursue what he's going to call them to do, even when he's not there. I remember in school, we enjoyed this. I mean, the George is here. I see Blessings even here. We were tight, right? Would eat together, would go to church together, would do almost everything together. And this allowed us to remain pure, to avoid certain things, to seek out good churches. Someone wasn't just coming in with funny doctrines and then we just let them go. No, no, no. We'd have debates over them for hours. But he's saying you must also exercise a certain independence. But contextually, he's talking to them collectively, right? He's not talking to an individual. He's talking to the church in Philippi. So you should not be dependent on me whether I'm there or not, but rather you should work out, or they should work out their own salvation, which takes us to our second point. Not only must you be consistent, but he's calling them to be diligent. Verse 12c says what? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The idea there of work out is not, I have to jab civil servants a little bit here. Not like the bad civil servant who goes in and clocks out. Whether the work has been done or what, doesn't matter. No. The work out here is exactly that. I think people who go to the gym can actually picture this well. Or the farmer, that he is doing whatever is necessary, needed to produce that fruit. You are doing the work needed. You are putting into effect all that is needed for you to achieve that harvest, to achieve that extra muscle. That's what Paul is calling them to do here. He's saying you must work out. You must do the work. You must strive really hard. What does it take for you to be united? What does it take for you to be humble? Do it. He has instructed them, if you go back with me quickly, starting from verse 3, says, do nothing from selfish ambitions or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. He's laying it out for them clearly what they must do. Do nothing from selfish ambitions, but rather what? Count others, in humility, count others more significant. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind that is yours in Christ. He's calling them to action. He's not just mere action, but he's saying, do whatever is necessary to cause this result, to bring this effect. We pause there and ask the question. Is this how we think about our sanctification, our growth, our obedience? As we ask that question, taking the next step of obedience, is this how you're thinking about it? Or are you pausing to say, whatever comes, it's just going to zap me, right? The pastor has spoken. I think at some point I'll just start going to GC. For Paul, even as he's writing this letter, you see someone who is heavily burdened for this church and desires for them to grow, to mature, so much so that he, like we even saw earlier, he's saying, I'm willing to forsake that which I believe is far better to be with Christ for your sake. When you go down in chapter 2, he's saying, I'm even willing to be poured out as a drink offering, to suffer much, to endure whatever, so that something out of you can come out. Is that how seriously we think about our sanctification? I think you're already getting my conclusion of what work out your own salvation here means. That Paul is not changing his theology. He is not forsaking all that he has taught us about what he believes about our salvation. Even in this book, in chapter 3, he's very careful to define or to even at least give us an understanding of what he believes about being saved. Chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And everything as loss there, he's talked about how if there's anyone who should be confident in the flesh, it should be me. And he lists all these things that, according to the Jewish culture, the understanding of the law, would have made them believe that they should be saved. He says, "I have them all." But he says what? "I count them as nothing, as loss. For his sake, I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ's and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law," right? "But that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ." So obviously here he's not forsaking all of that. Then he would be contradicting himself. This must mean something else. And other commentators, as they struggle with this word, have proposed that the salvation here that he's talking about is to resolve that tension that they had. Freedom from sin, visible bondage of sin, that God is calling them to work out that deliverance from that bondage of sin, which was disunity. And there's merit to that. But I think it goes even further. We see this understanding of salvation being something that is past, ongoing, and future, also consistent with Paul's writing. As he's writing to them here, even in chapter 1, he talks about them being saved, them being presented before Christ Jesus Christ on the day of Christ, blameless and pure. That his understanding of their salvation is not just momentary, but there's also a work that's happening in them progressively, but it'll also be completed on the day of Christ. And he even says this even more clear in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. It says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." In other words, Paul is saying you are saved, but there will be ultimate salvation, or at least there will be a deliverance, even complete deliverance from sin. Sin will no longer entrench us. Sin will no longer hold us captive. It will be gone away with. And that's a hope that believers need to have. But also there's this middle part of our salvation. That is our sanctification. Us becoming more like Christ. Us dealing with our present sin. Us fighting our way with disobedience. And that's what I believe he's talking about here. That when he's calling them to say, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," he's saying, "See to it, be diligent that these things be found in you." What is this things in this case? It's the unity. Let's turn quickly to 2 Peter. See Peter presenting a similar proposal there. Verse 3 says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." Verse 4, "by which he has granted us to be his precious and very great," granted to us his precious and very great promises, "so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires." Let's continue. "For this very reason, make every effort To what? To supplement your faith with what? Virtue. And virtue with knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. And then look at what he says in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. In a sense, Peter is arguing for the same, that the believers are called to work out, to add quotes and quotes to their faith virtue, to work out, to grow in their godliness, to grow in their affections for their brothers, to grow in their love. There is a work that we must do. And he actually says, be diligent. Work hard at it. In other words, as Paul is dealing with this disunity, this problem of unity, he's expecting of them, or he's calling them, to take action on it. The question becomes, how? How do you then work out? How do you do this work? Before we answer that, we need to reflect even as he ends, as he finishes this verse, he says, with fear and trembling. They're not just doing it proudly. They're not just doing it carelessly. They're doing it with a reverence for God. They're doing it in wonder. They're doing it in humility. They're doing it carefully. Why? Takes us to our last point. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I think that statement changes everything about how we do, how we work out our own salvation. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work out for his good pleasure. Even that trembling and fear makes sense again, because you have in mind that as I'm doing this, God is the one that is actually at work in me. Picture the writers of the scriptures as they're writing the words, they're writing the letters. And they know, they have an understanding that it is God's word that they're speaking. God is actually speaking through them. How careful would you be? You would be very careful about what you're doing. You would have the right attitude. You would seek to do everything that is pleasing to the Lord. You would say, God is speaking through me. And to some degree, with people who preach, people who come on the pulpit, feel that tension, that weight to some degree. But as you come here, you're saying, God is speaking through me. You have to be careful. And that's what he's calling them to do, as he's saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's calling them to be in awe of God, to be fearful, not crippled, but rather a reverence of God. He says, work out your own salvation. To answer that question again, how then do we work out this salvation? For them, like I've already hinted at, they were called to do nothing from selfish ambition. They were called to do everything in humility, to count others more significant than themselves. What about us? As we think about everything that God is calling us to do. In the book, Christ Formed in You, it proposes 10 things. He says, one, you must yield yourself to God. You must submit yourself to God. That is, to his authority, to the word that he speaks. In other words, when you hear God saying, be humble, or regard others more highly. This should cause us to pause and say, if this is what he says, this is what I will do. Accept that the battle never ends. Here he's speaking more specifically, he's talking about mortification of sin. But you see him calling upon us to take action. The believer is being called to act, to do whatever it takes. And he must accept that this obedience, he must continue in it always. Take God's side against your sin. That when we are presented with moments of sin, when opportunities, temptations come our way, we should be quick to say no to sin. I'll submit to what God says. Use your spiritual sword. Using the word of God. If you've noticed, almost all of them I've said there are very dependent on your knowledge of God's word. The process of us growing in our sanctification, the process of us taking the next step, will almost not happen if we're not taking in God's word. If we're not allowing God's word to transform our minds, to change the way we think. Paul, as he's instructing them, he pulls in Jesus Christ. He presents the example of Jesus Christ. Says, have this mind that is yours in Christ, that he did not regard his equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. That as he's calling them to be humble, he's calling them to be obedient, he's using the example of Jesus Christ to say that he was obedient, that he was humble. That changes the way you think about humility. But you're only able to grow in those things as you consume God's word, to transform your thinking, and to cause you to act in a certain way. So, as we think about taking the next step, Paul here is calling us to think, what is it that I must do to actually take that next step? What is lacking in my knowledge? What is lacking in my disciplines? What is lacking in my understanding? What is lacking for me to actually be able to take that next step? And you're doing this in fear and trembling, with fear and trembling. Why? Because you know that it is God who is at work in you. And look at what that looks like, or how encompassing that work that God is doing in us is. It says, both to will and to work. That is, God is working in us. He is doing a work in us. He's effecting a work in us that changes our desires. It changes our affections. It changes our will. It goes to the very cause. Why are you doing what you're doing? God is working in us to change that very thing. That as you become a believer, why is it that one of the evidences of one becoming a believer is that they should have a love for the believers. They should have a love for the saints. They should have a love for God's word. Because he is doing or working that change in you, your desires. But not only your desires, but also to work, to take the action. Paul would say, I am the least of all the apostles. Why? Because I persecuted the church. But by God's grace, I have become an apostle. And this not in vain, because I have labored hard. But even this labor, he's careful to say, by God's grace. There is that tension or that balanced view that we need to have, that he's calling us to work and to work really hard. As even Paul himself exemplifies in his ministry, that he works and he works really hard. But as he's doing that, he's careful to recognize that it's not him. It is not his own ability, but it is God who is working in him. God is changing everything in him. He's giving him the very thought, the very desire, the very action. This should cause us to be dependent on God. To be careful in what we do for God. Not to be proudful. Not to think that we can do this change on our own. But to know that he has already worked in us. And therefore what we're doing outwardly is what he already wants to happen for us. And what's the point there? Sometimes even as believers, as we work through our sanctification, we tend, the attitude that we carry ourselves is as though we think God is working against us. Like he doesn't want us to grow. But in fact, God delights to help us to grow. It says, for his good pleasure. God wants us to grow. It is his delight to help us to grow in our sanctification. If there's anyone standing in the way of your growth, it is not God. If there's anything stopping you from being obedient, from taking the next step, it is not God. It is you. Because he has worked in us. He is working in us to give us all that we need for us to be able to work out, to be obedient, to grow in our sanctification. As I wrap up, I want us to think through, one, the attitude through which Paul is instructing the church in Philippi. He has a genuine care for them. He seeks out their good. He puts together all possible arguments that should help them see the seriousness of this thing. This was a church that cared for him. He says, complete my joy. He uses his own relationship. He's in jail. He knows that these people would want to care for me. He says, you have an opportunity to encourage me by you walking. He uses the example of Christ. It's as though he's saying, this is my responsibility to some extent to shepherd you. I think that's the attitude that even as we seek to see each other grow, we should have a deep care for one another where we are seeking ways to persuade each other to be obedient, to take that next step. That if it's an issue of, say, someone doesn't see the value in GC or coming to church on time or whatever it is, are you genuinely burdened for them? Is there a genuine care that you have for them? That it is indeed a burden upon you that you're praying for them, saying, Lord, please give me opportunities to help this brother grow. Because their lack of growth or their growth will actually bring glory to your name. And secondly, he almost as well pushes that burden as well to them to say, I can only do so much for you. You need to take action. You need to make commitments to take the next step. You need to be able to seek out what is it that is stopping me from doing that which I've been called by God to do. And as you do that with a fear of God, knowing that it is him who is actually working in you. It is not by your own ability. It is God who is working in you. It is him who is changing everything in you. Because remember where you're coming from. Dead in your sins. No desire for God. Seeking the very opposite. But yet he is able to change us. He's working in us for us to be able to do this. And this delights God. Shouldn't that be a fuel for us to even pursue our sanctification more? It delights God. If you pray for you to change, God will answer that. If you pray for God to give you the grace, the strength for you to love your brother more, God will answer that. So I hope you see what I'm saying here, that as we go, we should have this genuine care. And you as the believer, you should go. You should act. You should be obedient. You should pursue it. It does not contradict. You are not all of a sudden now earning your salvation. He doesn't even waste time defending it here. Because with what he has said, the fear and reverence, the God working in you, it should be enough to shut that argument down. Because he's the one that is at work in us. And this, he's speaking to believers. You, the non-believer, this is a non-starter. You can't even do this. This is impossible for you. God is not at work in you. You need to cry to God for grace, for mercy, to change you. And we see that God is willing to pour out himself, to empty himself by taking on. And he is humbled himself, obedient to the point of death on the cross, the most shameful death. That's how much God is calling upon you, sinner, to repent of your sin. He was humiliated for you and me. And he's calling upon you, sinner, to repent and to believe in him. That's your first obedience, first act of obedience. And for the believer, even that changes the weight at which we pursue this. That our God was willing to be humble. That's what Paul is doing for them here. That he was willing to humble himself. To be obedient to the point of even death on the cross. So you, where is your obedience? If our master models that by taking it to its full extent, he's willing to die. But yet you and me can somehow take our obedience casually. I pray that God would help us to take this seriously. That as we talk about obedience, as we talk about taking the next step of obedience, this is something that we do with the right attitude. And we do consistently, diligently, and dependent on God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can rest in Christ. That he has done a finished work. That he has saved us. But Lord, you call us to be faithful. And you do not leave us alone. You are in fact causing us to desire and to work out, to carry out these actions. I pray, God, that you'd help us to be faithful in our pursuit of obedience. But also that we would have a genuine care for others, that they would also grow, be faithful in their pursuit of obedience. Help us in Christ's name. Amen.